Well, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning at verse 10. And then if you want to, you can right away put a finger in, and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, 17 to 19. So that is Ecclesiastes 5, 10 to 17, or 10 to 19, and then also 1 Timothy chapter 6, 17 to 19. We are taking up again our study of the book of Ecclesiastes, and we took a break there for a while as we looked at the commands of the cross and exploring the whole idea of how the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross has transformed how we are to live and the way in which we are to follow commands that come out of that. And that led us up to Easter, and I believe a really good time together in celebration of what Christ has done for us through his sacrifice upon the cross. But now we bring up again the whole topic of Ecclesiastes. Now, for some of you that were a part of the whole series, you may recall some of it. Maybe some of you have come and haven't been a part of most of it. So I want to just give a recap of what we have studied so far. In our introduction to the book, we considered two main things to consider. One was the fact that throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, this word vanity is repeated over and over again, talking about the vanity of vanities and the meaninglessness of life and how this whole world and everything that's in it and all the things that we do and all the things that we consume ourselves with, all is just pointless, meaningless. It's like a vapor. So it's a very pessimistic kind of perspective when you first look at it. The other identifiable thing of the book that really helps us to understand is this phrase throughout the book of Ecclesiastes is under the sun. And so when he talks about how things are meaningless and how things are troublesome and how things are pointless, he's always doing so in the context of saying it's under the sun, under the sun. And what he's meaning to say there is that in this world, in this life, all the things, if all we're doing is counting upon the things that are of this earth, of this flesh, of this life, and we completely discount God and all of these different things, then it is all just basically pointless. It is a vapor, it is a fog, it is a mist, it all will not last if there is no God and God is not accounted for, if it is just under the sun. And then we looked at some facts of life. We looked at the fact that God rules over everything, that death is something that should be expected, and the only certainty in all of this world is that of uncertainty. We can't quite know. And then we looked at the meaninglessness of several things. We looked at the meaninglessness of work and of money and of leisure, of pleasure, of status. And we even looked at the meaninglessness of wisdom. Now, as we've continued in that book, the last couple of weeks before our break that we took for the Easter series was that we are looking at how do we find meaning? How do we live in the midst of this meaningless world? How do we find a purpose? How do we find anything that is good in this world if all these things are meaningless? How do we do that? And the first thing we looked at is that we need to acknowledge God in all things. And then we saw how to enjoy simple pleasures and how work can have meaning if it's understood correctly. And that our relationships are extremely important and profitable and good for us if they're kept within their proper context as related to God. Well, today we want to look at money and possessions. And the next week we're going to look at the meaning of joy. So there's a couple of questions that I want us to consider as we look into money and possessions. So we're going to be talking about money, riches, wealth, material goods. So all of these things are kind of synonymous for this whole broad category of riches. We're rich sometimes in money, we're rich in possessions, we're rich in a lot of different things, and we want to look at that. So there's a couple of questions. One is, how do we stay faithful to God in an affluent society of money and material goods? How do we stay faithful to God in an affluent society of money and material goods? Every single one of us that are in this room, no matter where you came from and how long you have lived in Canada, whether you were born here or you were born somewhere else and you came and you immigrated, no matter who you are richer, you are more affluent, you are more wealthy than the majority of the world. In a world, in a society in North America where they say that even those who are apparently in the category of being in poverty own a DVD player and a flat screen TV, we are immensely rich. There are parts of this world that are in abject poverty, and compared to that, all of us in this room are affluent, wealthier than most of the world. And so this pertains to every single one of us. How do we stay faithful to God in an affluent society of money and material goods? The second question is this. If we are established, if we are a person that has means, if we have affluence, how do we know if money and material things have captured our hearts? How do we know if we are fooling ourselves and we are one of those people? How do we know? And then the third question is, for those starting out, maybe you're new to Canada, maybe you are working on your education and you're looking forward to getting a job and getting established, how do you avoid the dangers of riches and possessions? How do you avoid that? So those are the three questions that we're going to consider. We're going to go through the text here in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, then in 1 Timothy, and then we're going to answer those questions. So, as I said earlier, I hope you have your Bibles open to chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes, beginning at verse 10, and we're going to do a review of what we learned last time as far as the meaninglessness of money and material things, or as we put then, loot and leisure. So, it says this, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them, and what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. And he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all of his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger." Now, that's not very encouraging, is it? And what he is telling us as kind of an overall point of this entire passage, he is saying this, money and possessions, riches, will not bring you satisfaction. That is in right there in verse 10. They will not satisfy you. Now, we may or may not believe that, but I believe the word of God, and it's true, and I've seen it in my own life. It is true. He goes on there to give different examples of how this is true. In verse 11, he says, "What we gain will be consumed without pleasure for the owner." It's almost like you live in a house full of teenagers, and you go buy groceries every single week, and you turn around and open your fridge the next day, and it's all gone. And you didn't even eat any of it. That's what it's like. In verse 12, he says, "Riches are a leading cause of insomnia." It's because what happens if you're rich? You're worried about how to keep it or how to make more of it if you're consumed with it. You're not sleeping well at night. You're not content. You're not at peace because of what it does. In verses 13 and 14, he tells us that money cannot be counted on. It can become one day and be gone the next. It's not dependable. In verses 15 and 16, he says, "Material things have no value after we die." We can accumulate all kinds of wealth. We can have millions of dollars in the bank. We can have all the toys and all the things in our driveways, in our homes, at cottages and boats and whatever else you might describe. And you know what? One day you're going to die. It's all going to be left behind. And you're not going to get to keep any of it. Worked all that time to have nothing. That's what he's saying. And then he kind of wraps things up in verse 17 and tells us that money and possessions leave us with any fulfillment. We're just living in darkness and vexation and sickness and anger. A pretty dismal approach. So we see a meaninglessness here with money. But then we move on to Ecclesiastes 5, 19 and 20. And it's like the author of Ecclesiastes, Koholeth, the preacher, Solomon, has a split personality. It's like he just forgot what he was just talking about, and he does a flip-flop all the way around, and we go, what just happened? Because he says this, everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them. What's going on? And to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. So on one hand, he's saying all these negative things about money and wealth, and now he's turning around and he's telling us that they are there for us to enjoy. How do we work that out? What is he saying? Well, what he is saying in verses 19 and 20 is that there is a particular way that as we as people on this earth living here today are to regard money and possessions in order for those very things that can be a detriment to us, that can be a source of trouble to us, they also can be a source of enjoyment to us. But we must understand them properly. And the first thing we need to do in regarding to money and possessions, as he says in verse 19, is we need to remember where they came from. Now, there is in our world, in our society, this worldly admiration for this concept of being a self-made person. So you can be a self-made man, a self-made woman. And this all originated, I was doing a little research on this, that this phrase was coined by a U.S. senator named Henry Clay in 1832. And the whole idea of being a self-made person is that the success that you have achieved isn't because someone handed you a whole boatload of money. It isn't because someone gave you a business that all you had to do is take care of it and maintain it, and then you would just increase your wealth. You started out with nothing. You started out in a dismal place, and you built this all up, and you did it yourself, and you're the one who achieved it, and you're the one. You are a self-made person. You didn't inherit it. You made it. It is the success of the individual. So you amassed your wealth and your houses and your cars and all the things that you wanted in life because you did it yourself. That is a self-made person. The problem with that is the Bible contradicts that. He says it right here. God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them. The self-made person is in direct opposition in that attitude to what God says himself. Where does your money and your stuff come from? Did it come from your ingenuity? Did it come from your hard work? Did it come from the fact that you were handed a whole bunch of money? Did it come from that? And he's telling us, no. All that we have is a gift. Everything that we have is a gift. There is nothing that you have. The very clothes on your back are from God. The home, the house, the apartment, the condo you live in is from God. The car you drive is from God. The food on your table is from God. All of it is a gift from God, and we need to be thankful for it. And if we're not thankful for it, maybe we need to start to question whether we really believe it's from God. Because it's either from Him or it's from ourselves. But it's also more than that, because he tells us here that even the power to enjoy it is from God. Have you ever thought about that? That God, in his graciousness, has given us all kinds of things. And even the fact that we would enjoy those things is a gift from him. He could give it all to you and then make you miserable in having it, if he desired to. But no, he says he's given you the power to even enjoy them. Because money and material things have no ability intrinsically inside of itself to bring happiness. So you go out and you buy yourself a brand new car. Beautiful thing. Shiny and nice. That car does not have anything actually built into it to produce happiness. You can go out and you get yourself a new house. And you go, okay, that's a beautiful thing. I like my house. But there's nothing in that house that's kind of oozing. There's not like happiness pouring out of the doors and windows that you can just lap it up. Nothing that we have on this earth intrinsically is happiness, is joy. It's not in there. Actually, it's quite the opposite. Because all of those things can be a burden to us. They can be a debt to us. They can be a consuming desire and passion in us that actually distracts us from better and greater things. They can be our greatest misery while we expect them to be our greatest joy. So how does riches produce misery over joy? It's been said that what these things can do is be a consuming happiness monster because they're never satisfied. I've been there in my life where I've gone and I've purchased something thinking to myself, oh yeah, if I have this, then you know, I'm going to find some kind of fulfillment. And then I have it and then it doesn't fulfill that. It's kind of disappointing. It's probably the anticipation of getting it that has been more exciting than the actual having. And then once you have it, you go, okay, so? And then you want something bigger. You want something better. You want something newer. You want something different because it never works. It always leaves you wanting. And so it just is a consuming happiness monster. It doesn't work. I like this line from Groucho Marx, if you know who he is or heard of him, talking about misery. He says, while money can't buy happiness, it certainly lets you choose your own form of misery. That's the inevitability. You're going to be miserable in it if all you're counting on is for things to give you your happiness. I think the better approach that we need to take is that of a little child, a toddler. Do you think a toddler ever questions where he gets his stuff from? It's from mom. It's from dad. The house, the food, the clothes, the toys. Maybe it's grandma and grandpa too, I don't know. But it's from people that love him or her. And I think we need to have that approach a little bit more. That we have a Heavenly Father from whom everything we have is supplied. And we look to Him. We trust in Him. We go to Him for our joy. Not the things that He gives us. Because that's a mistake. So He tells us to remember where they came from. And then look at verse 20. It's very interesting. He says here that the things we have are intended to help us to forget the vanity of life. See, the riches, if we have them, are a gift from God to enjoy while we live in the midst of this world that has so much problem, so many problems, so much meaninglessness. But what we can do is we take that which God has given us and we are prone to extremes. So on the one hand, we can have a money obsession. We can, or a stuff obsession, where we want and think that money is great and the stuff is wonderful and I live entirely for that. And then if you swing that whole pendulum all the way over to the other side, you come way over here and you say, you know what, I'm going to make a vow of poverty, I'm going to live in a monastery, I'm going to sell everything I have because it's all wrong, it's all bad, money is a sin, it's all satanic and possessions are all wrong. So it's either swinging one way or the other. And if you're a type of person that kind of sees things as black and white, it's either all or nothing. You're completely in or you're completely out. Some of you know how to live within those gray areas, but some of us don't. So we struggle with that. But what he says here is that he has provided us with these comforts. He's provided us with clothes on our back, a warm jacket in winter. He's provided us with needs that we have. He's even provided the wants that sometimes we have. You make plans to go on a vacation. Some of you are going to do that this summer. And that's not what you need. It's a want. And he's gracious and kind and gives us even those things. And it's a beautiful thing. And why has he done that? He says so that we can forget what it is to live in a broken world while we wait for heaven. It's very interesting. These things are not meant so that we can somehow find our place outside of God or to find some kind of enjoyment outside of anticipating heaven. It's to help us to cope with living in a broken world while we wait to be with Christ. And here's the irony of it all, is that riches can be incredibly meaningless and yet provide meaning in a vain world. And the key to this all is to have God at the center of all of these things. What would life be like if we had none of these things? If we didn't have a warm house and we were homeless? We would just see life as just despairing and horrible. But yet he's given us a home so that we have comforts. That's a gift from him so that we can have enjoyment while we wait for heaven. We have good food. We don't have to rummage through the garbage. We have even leisure activities versus always having to work even to just survive. All of these from God so that we don't have to be preoccupied with the despair of the world we live in. It's a wonderful gift that he has given us. And the key is that God has to be at the center of it all. He is the one who gives the riches. He creates enjoyment and all. He dictates their purpose. We need to remember this. We need to keep in mind that we need to have this as the foundation for what we think about in terms of money and possessions, because otherwise what we're going to do is we're going to ruin it. And we ruin it when we claim that we gave it to ourselves. We ruin it when we look at riches to be our joy. We desire riches to be our satisfaction over God. What we do is we take our statement that we say that our most fulfilling life is found in Christ, when Christ is most glorified in us. And what we do is we say our most fulfilling life is found when that thing is most glorified in us. When that ambition is most glorified in us. When we put our heart and our mind into that car or into that item or that house or that activity or whatever it may be, that becomes most glorified in us. And if that is most glorified in us, who is not most glorified in us? And we think we're achieving our joy when really all we're doing is pursuing our own misery. Have you ever thought about that? That when those things become the end, when they become the purpose, all we're doing is chasing after our own misery. Completely deceived into thinking that it is good. Because verse 20 is all about our purpose. Why am I given to money and material goods? And if we look at it biblically, if we look at it godly, all the good memories of joy in this vain world are by using the good that we have been given, the money and the goods that we have been, for the kingdom of God. So that is how we are to regard money and possessions, from the passage in chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes. I would like you then to turn to 1 Timothy 6:17 to 19. And what we find in this passage is a number of attitudes towards money and possessions in 1 Timothy 6:17 to 19. It says this: "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is true." Which is truly life. So I want to bring you to four different attitudes that come out of this passage. The first is in verse 17, that we are to strive for humility in what you have. He says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. And I'm going on the presumption, living in North America in an affluent society, all of us are under that category of rich. As for the rich in this present age, as for the rich right here living in 2019 in Winnipeg, this is the message for us. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. So what does riches do? He's saying here, and he's warning us, that riches often promote pride. We go back again to that self-made person. Isn't that easy to do? That if I have figured that I have been smart enough to amass some kind of wealth and some kind of means, if I have the things that I want, have I not been more clever than someone else? Haven't I been good at promoting and building my business? Haven't I been good at acquiring my stuff? Haven't I been good at all those things? I've been harder working. That's why it's happened. I've been more ambitious. And that's why it's happened. And so I am better. If I'm richer or have more things than you, I'm better than you. And you need to recognize that. And I'm entitled to you telling me that I'm better than you are. And we say that's a horrible, horrible attitude, but that's how a lot of people live. They find a great deal of pride. And what pride also does, it leads to criticism. Well, why are you all a bunch of losers? Why don't you get off your backsides and do better? Why don't you get off the street and work hard? I did it. That's the attitude. That's what it breeds. But the truth is this, is that God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. How can you be full of pride with all that you've acquired and all that you have and all the riches that you have been given, if you recognize that they were given to you? How can you say I'm self-made? How can you say that I'm smarter or more clever? Or I was able to do this or do that? And be full of pride if you understand that truth. So here's the attitude of humility. It's this, the attitude of humility. I am completely undeserving of everything that God has given to me. I am completely undeserving of everything that God has given to me. That is the attitude of humility. Second, look again at verse 17. And here we find that we need to trust God more than money or stuff. He says, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. So what are the hopes of riches and possessions? Sometimes, very clearly, it is that hope or that desire for fulfillment. It is that desire for happiness. It is that desire for joy. If I have this, if I achieve this, if I get to this position in my company, if I build my business in a certain way, if I do this or that, or I achieve this in some kind of activity, some sport, or whatever it might be, then I will have found my joy. And they're putting their hope in that very thing. Sometimes it's as simple as security. If I have more money, I can afford a better place to live, live in a better neighborhood. I can put security cameras on. Maybe I can even hire a guard. Maybe I can buy an armored car, whatever it might be. But I can build security and safety. I can save myself from tragedies, maybe even from suffering. I can not only afford to take advantage of our healthcare system, I can go and buy private health insurance, and I can go to special doctors and travel around the world and make sure I never get sick again. And when the end of life comes, I can put my whole body in a cryogenic chamber and then maybe reanimate myself years later and live forever. I don't know. But you can do all kinds of crazy things. Because they're putting their hope in that. And maybe we can find some peace in a chaotic world, some kind of pleasure, some kind of joy. But what can happen? You lose your job. Because the last I heard, there is no job security anymore. You can lose your job. You can get sick. And you know what? You can have all the money in the world and fly all over the world to all the special doctors in the entire globe and yet still die. Maybe someone doesn't like you very much and they sue you for billions of dollars and take everything you have. Maybe you have unexpected expenses. Your car that you own, the engine goes, and you have to spend thousands of dollars in either rebuilding it or replacing the car entirely. Or perhaps you're looking forward to an inheritance. Maybe you have parents who have had means, and you're looking forward to money that's going to come your way. That all can be lost. That could all be eaten up. And then you have nothing. The answer is that hope is to be in God. Our hope is to be in God, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but to hope in God. Now, does this mean that we do not save? Does it mean that we do not plan for retirement? Not at all. I am not saying that in the least. But if our retirement plans and our savings and all those things are our hope, if they are our trust, then we are in trouble. Here's the attitude of trust. It is this: I can't depend on my riches to give me what I want or need. I can't depend on my riches to give me what I want or need. Then we come to a third attitude in verse 18. This attitude is to have a giving heart and actions. It says, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Now, as we've said over and over again, and I'm beating this into you. If you're saying, enough, I get it, I'm going to say it again. Wealth and money are gifts to you. Wonderful gifts of God. And he has provided those riches so that we can do certain things, right? So these are gifts of God that we have been given. So one of the things, one perspective we can take is we have all this. This is all from God. I acknowledge, God, it's all from you. You have given me wealth and you've given me material goods so that I can have nice things. So I can have a fancier this or that, a fancier car, a fancier TV. I can have more pleasures, right? Is that not what he's given it to us for? To use it for myself? No. Because you know what this is? We can couch it in all kinds of nice ways. But do you know what it is in the end? Greed. That's all it is. Greed is the bottomless pit exhausting a person in endless effort to satisfy without ever reaching it. It is a bottomless pit that exhausts you as you try to reach for some kind of satisfaction and you never reach it. Now, what the Bible tells us right here in this passage is that we are to be generous, rich in good works, as the gift that we have been given to give back as God has provided. The gift from God is to have a generous heart. The joy that we are supposed to have is in helping others. Because God does not call us to fulfill our greed. He does not call us to fulfill our greed, but to fulfill each other's need. That is the call that is from God. And if you are wealthy, and if you have been given means, now there's going to be everyone in here, according to the rest of the world, is affluent, is rich. But even among us, there's going to be people who are more wealthy than the other, that people have been given more means than others. And do you know why you've been given those means? Do you know why you've been given those things, maybe as more than other people have had? You were not given them so that you could just use them on yourself. You were given them as a gift from God to give back to the building of His kingdom. That's why you were given them. To do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. So here's the attitude of good works. I have been blessed so I can generously give to others. I have been blessed so I can generously give to others. And then the fourth attitude in verse 19 is that we are to value heavenly reward most. He says, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Now, have we considered, as we said earlier, we've considered that we can see money and possessions as a source of our hope, as our trust. Because often what we can do is we have this real shallow idea of hope. It's about 2 inches deep. That's all it is. It's about 2 inches deep. So we dream of things of this world. Well, if I could just have this. Oh, I just dream of that. Oh, that would be wonderful. That'd be so great and marvelous and stupendous. And it's all about earthly things. It's all about this world. And it is so incredibly short-sighted. How long are you going to live on this world? Who's the oldest person here? Right? Are you? I don't know. Would Ira compete with you for age? I don't know. My mother-in-law is 92 years old. She's going to die one day. All of us have 100 or less years. And then comes eternity. How long is eternity? Forever. Forever. And so you're going to invest all of your time and energy in 100 years when you have all of eternity? That sounds like a really, really bad decision. That sounds like a really bad gamble to me. I think what we're called to is deep hope. If we compare it, one's 2 inches, the other one needs to be about 2 miles. So we dream for a home with Christ. We take the riches and the good works that we have and we spend it investing in the greatest things that are possible. Now this is very opposite of this world. This world is telling you to invest in yourself. This world is telling you to achieve things for yourself, to build material goods, to live rich, to have prosperity. That is the message of this world that is coming at us every day and every night, all the time. And it is not helped by the fact that we also have people within so-called, and I'll say this very loosely, evangelical Christian thinking that say, you know what? This is your best life now. This is the life that you're supposed to achieve. These are the things that you're supposed to accomplish. You know what God wants you to do? God wants you to achieve your dreams. And your dreams can be of that bigger house. It could be of that fancier place. That could be of that bigger income. It could be of all those things. I heard that from a preacher just 3 weeks ago. God wants to fulfill your dreams. And when you give up on your dreams, He hasn't given up on your dreams. You need to keep pursuing your dreams. See, I can preach His message. But it's a message that it's a lie. A pernicious, horrible lie. We have greater things to pursue. Eternity. Why do I want wood and asphalt and concrete when I'm going to get gold? Why? Why? But that's the short-sightedness of it all. So he calls us to this long-term investment rather than the quick gamble. And you know what? How gambling works. The house always wins. We lose. So here's the attitude of hope. I am more excited about my reward in Christ than what I have here. I am more excited about my reward in Christ than what I have here. So with all this, let's try to answer again those three questions that we looked at in the beginning. I'm going to put them in a little bit different order because I think it makes a little more sense if we take it in this order. The one question we had was this. If we are established, if we have affluence, how do we know if money and material things have captured our hearts? Now, I think there's a lot of different answers to this. I know for myself what this has been is just an insatiable need for things, for materialism. One of my sins among many that is pernicious, that keeps coming back and I'm still having to deal with, is the sin of materialism. I'm just admitting that to you. And we need to be careful that we do not give in to greed. And what will happen is that we will tend to believe that our most fulfilling life is found in what we get, rather than in Christ, in our possessions, that will be the key to it. That somehow our brain has told us that if I just would have this, then I'm going to be happy. And I've told myself that many, many times. And I can tell you from many, many experiences, it always fails. Now, if you need to go touch the hot stove, I guess you'll do that. But I'm warning you. You don't need to. We will be slow to give to God. That's one of the signs. We'll rarely be grateful for our prosperity. We will spend our time acquiring and enjoying riches over serving and in fellowship with God's people. We will have pride in what we have been able to accomplish and what we have. Those are just a few. You might have your own whole list of things, but those are just a few of how we might know that materialism and material things has captured our hearts. Now, the second question. For those starting out, those new to Canada and trying to get established, how do you avoid the dangers of riches and possessions? Now, as you get established, as perhaps you advance your education, as you get a better job, as you make more money, remember that none of that is going to make you happy. So, first and foremost, it's about an attitude. But then also this, I would challenge you to make a commitment early, a conviction, to live modestly. Now, that is a bit of a red herring. That's a bit of a dangerous waters to be going. Those are shark infested. Because we go, well, what is that? It's pretty subjective. It's pretty relativistic to each person. What is modest living? And in our society, it's really hard to nail that down. But what I would say is this. Going to God in prayer, committing yourself to live in a modest way. So I like cars. So this is one of my things. Okay, do I need a reasonable car that's reliable, or do I need a car that has all the bells and whistles and all the fanciness and costs hundreds of thousands of dollars? You can spend more on a car than a house. You know that, right? Do you need that? A to B, church and back to home, and back and over to there. Yeah, I can do that. And I can do that in a BMW, or I can do that in a Chevy. Now, I don't like Chevy, so offended all you Chevy people, but that's okay. All right, you'll get over it. But you get my point. My father-in-law was a rich man. And one day he says, yeah, I drive a Buick. He says, I can afford a Mercedes. I didn't even know he was aware of Mercedes. But he knew what he was doing. And that's our calling too. You know, maybe you have your house and you've lived there for many, many years in your house. Do you need a new house? Do you need a different house? One of the gentlemen from our church, he's in the point of getting retired. He's not here today, so I can talk about him anonymously. But he's not here today, and he's made a decision that why do we need to get a different place? Our house works fine. It's got more room than we need, but it's paid for and it's done. Why get into something that's just going to cost us more? You know, and that's one way he's practicing modesty in things. And each of us has to look on this because we need to make that commitment to live modestly today, because if we don't, The traps of wanting more and getting bigger and seeing that things... I deal with... Down the street, our people are selling a house. It's a little bit different, a little better than ours. And I read it and think, oh, maybe we should sell our house and get that one. That's a stupid thing to do. Our house is perfectly fine. It still enters my head. When we used to live in Grunthal, there was a guy across the road. He bought himself a big RV, a big diesel pusher RV. And I looked over it with envy. I said, oh, I would love to go road traveling in that. Then I'd give myself a slap across the face and says, you don't need that. How are you ever going to do ministry if you're on the road 300 days of the year? It's pointless. So you have to commit to it early. And at the same time, to give to the church and to others generously. I don't have a problem with you making as much money as you can. Just don't spend it all on yourself. That's not modesty. And then remember this. Remember that the Canadian dream, or if you've got a kind of a U.S. orientation, the American dream. The Canadian dream, remember this, it's a mirage. It is a horrible mirage. It seems like there is just beautiful water over there, but it is just nothing but a shadow. Affluence is not your security. It's not your safety. Money does not give hope. So you work to provide for your family. That is good. But beware the false claims of making a better life for yourself. Isn't that sometimes what you've been promised when you come to Canada? Make a better life for yourself. And in some ways, that's a good thing. But in some ways, it's a horrible, horrible lie. Because the good life you may think you're getting isn't the good life you're getting. What you're getting is greed. What you're getting is self-fulfillment. What you're getting is things that you don't really want. And then, watch that you do not begin to trust in riches rather than Christ. And then our third question, we can wrap this up. How do we stay faithful to God in an affluent society of money and material goods? And let me give you some practical things. First, stay grounded in the truths of the Scriptures. The Bible is going to be your source of truth in the midst of all the lies that are around you. Study all the passages on money and on wealth. There are many more than we've looked at today. Study what the Bible has to say about it and live by those principles. 2, pray continually to find your satisfaction in Christ alone. You're going to need Him to guard your heart against the allure of materialism. Keep your mind pure by being in prayer continually for that satisfaction. 3, reinforce the Scriptures with good Christian material that will help you to do so. It was a few months ago, it was back in actually October, we were on our way to Kenya, the three of us, John and Rick and myself, to go visit the mission there. And I had one of the books that I brought along to read, because I had lots of time. You got 36 hours travel time there. So I got time to read. And one of the books that I brought was Redeeming Money by Paul Tripp. And I needed that book that day and that time, because I had kind of lost my focus. I was beginning to get into this whole pattern of, oh, if I could just have that. If I could just, oh, that'd be good to attain. And I had to pause at a stop. I had to go through the Scriptures, and then I picked up that book and I said, I need to read this. Redeeming Money by Paul Tripp. If you're having trouble, read it. It's very good. Redeeming Money. He shares about his own struggle with money and material things. Another thing you can do, confess your temptation to one another and hold each other accountable. I want you to know that this is a problem that I have, because I need your prayers and I need your accountability. I don't want to be that way. And maybe you struggle with it too, and you need to go up to someone. You can come to me, you can come to one of our board, you can come to a trusted friend and say, I have this problem. Because you need to get over it. You need to get through it, and you cannot do it alone. Then I would add this. Place hard commitments as a fence around you. So for instance, each and every single person in this room should be giving to the church as an example. Doesn't matter where you are, student or not, poor or not, if you can buy a latte and own a cell phone, you can afford to give. Put hard fences around yourself. For instance, use our pre-authorized giving. So every month, this amount comes out of your bank account, and it will happen every single month. You don't have to think about it. It just happens. Tithely does the same thing. You can set that thing up for automatic payment, and it automatically comes out, and it puts a fence around you and says, this comes first. And not just that. It can be other things in your life besides giving, but that's an example. Commit to volunteering as a way to combat using your time too much for yourself. You know what often, and maybe you're not like this, but I was, is that sometimes we get into this whole thing of wanting things is because we're bored or we're not serving. We're not giving ourselves to other people. We're just thinking about ourselves. And when you think about yourself, then you just want things. But if you're thinking about other people, you don't have time to think about yourself. So maybe volunteer more. Serve more. Commit to saving for things rather than using credit. Now, I know there's people that use credit cards, they do all their purchases, and then they pay it off each month. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. What I'm talking about is that we say, I want this thing, I need to have it, or I would like this, and then we just decide, well, I have credit. You know, some of us could go buy a car on our credit. We have so much. Is that a good idea? So we need to be careful. And then I would say this, commit to contributing to the needy, to food drives, to hampers for the poor, maybe volunteer. UGM needs people all the time to come and to help them. Hands of Hope, you could go talk to John. He'll tell you about all the ways that you could probably give him a hand. That will be helpful and hopeful, right? Get ourselves off of ourselves. Those are just some suggestions. And we need to remember, money and possessions have the power to provide enjoyment. They are not an evil. But only when we use them for the purposes that God has intended them. So here's the key. Do not be content with shallow and temporary satisfaction that money and possessions bring. But rather, use them as God intends, and they are going to be a blessing rather than a burden. Does that make sense? All right, let's pray.